You're listening to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Bleakney, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact worldwide.
We're going to look at this and what it means to have zeal for God. And there's one verse here, NIV says this, never be lacking in zeal. So never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Right? Never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. Someone has said that Christianity is like having a bath. After a while, it's not so hot. You know, you're on fire for Jesus, and then I remember when I first got saved. True story, some elders or deacons in the church that we attended, because I was pretty radical. The word radical comes from a Latin word radix, which means to go back to the root, so I'll say radical. And it literally, I was the person who was just always at church. When every time there would be an altar call, I'd be on my face. It wasn't that I felt I needed to get saved or had to repent of massive sin, but it was just I was so hungry for God. I was in the Word every day. I was praying every day, hours in the Word. And it was like, what did you do for work? I worked. I did. I held a job. But I would get up super early, 3 a.m., spend time in the Word. And during that time, it really developed a foundation in me. And I began to understand the importance of just staying on fire for God. And it really helped me. Now, somebody say, well, how much knowledge did you have? Mostly zeal, but I was growing in knowledge. There is one thing worse than zeal without knowledge. You know what it is? Knowledge without zeal. Yeah, and many more Christians are guilty of knowledge without zeal than zeal without knowledge. So going back to the story, the deacons, the elders, whoever they were, they saw me and they were like, whoa, you are on fire for God. And then one of them said, don't worry about it. After a while, you'll be like us. True story. Elders in a church. And I'm like, what, twice dead, plucked up by the roots? What does that mean? We'll be like you. That is not something I want to be like, because you are actually chastising me for my zealousness, for my passion for God. So I remember that story very clearly. I went to Bible college. And when I was in Bible college, I remember every Wednesday morning we had to gather and we had a chapel service and we would have guest pastors come in and speak. And some of them were just absolutely brilliant. And I remember this one man in particular. He had an earned doctorate and he was absolutely brilliant. And he got up and he began to preach and share. And as soon as he did, I could feel the tangible anointing of God. And he made this statement to us, aspiring pastors, up-and-coming theologians, some in the room. And he said this. He said, the easiest place on the planet to backslide is Bible college. I was like, what? What are you talking about? The easiest place in the world to backslide is Bible college. Here we are. We've given ourselves to study the Word of God. We've saved money. We've given up jobs. We've done all of this because we want to be prepared to represent God well in the world. But as he began to unpack that, he said, you can have academia and not have zeal for God. You can become so familiar with the Word of God and that all of your time is invested in studies that you actually neglect your spiritual walk with the Lord. Now, this is not an either or. We make things so binary in the church. I hear Christians say this. I'm like, guys, typically, this is fluid. God, what he's saying to us is, yes, we need to understand the Word of God. Yes, we need to go deep. We need to study the Scriptures. But we also have to stay focused on our relationship with God as primary. That's of utmost importance. So you can create through your religious routine, your studies, whatever it may be, an illusion of spiritual activity and not have spiritual affection. Busy. Paul spoke about a people in Timothy, and he said they're always learning. They're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the gnosis of the truth, the true experiential knowledge of the truth, where the truth sets you free. So this is a warning, not just to aspiring theologians or up-and-coming pastors, but to every person who names the name of Jesus Christ, that you can eventually, if you do it long enough, go through the motions and lose your fire. So the antidote to this is, I love what David said in Psalm 45, verse 1. He said, my heart overflows with a good theme. The Hebrew word means to boil over, and it literally speaks of a rolling boil. My heart boils over with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. And he says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So what we see here is that David speaks of that everything he was doing is the overflow of his worship, the overflow of his relationship with God. All of the Psalms that he wrote, all that he penned, came out of his relationship with God. And the Hebrew, as I said, is a very strong word, boiling over, bubbling, gushing forth. And he says, I'm a ready writer. It means I'm skillful, I'm swift, I'm ready. But the difference here is because it comes from the heart versus just coming from our intellect, is the heart absolutely produces psalms. It produces revelation. It brings a word from heaven that sets people free. And there's a difference between those who just preach a message and those that carry the weight of the God who literally brings that word to them. John the Baptist, one coming after me, said he's greater than I. I'm not worthy to stoop down and, you know, untie his sandals, his Jesus Adidas. But it's Adidas here about now. Anyway, it's Adidas in North America. So the idea here is very simply this, is he said, look, he is different than me. You're asking, who am I? I baptize you in water unto repentance. But the one coming after me, he's mightier than I. He said, he is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. He's going to do something. He's going to affect you in a different way, in a different level. You're going to be transformed and you're going to be changed when you encounter him, the one who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we must never lose the fire. If we have lost the fire, we need to go back and rekindle the fire. Paul speaks about that repeatedly. He says, don't quench the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It literally means in the New Testament language, don't extinguish the fire of the Holy Spirit. But then he says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, fan into flame or stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit. The imagery is that of a fire that is dying. It's about to go out, and he says, make sure that you kindle that fire. Make sure that you stir it up. So, beloved, let me share with you something that we have to own and take responsibility for. We're as close to God as we want to be, or we believe we can be. Because if we study the Word gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The Word leads us into all truth. So if we're hungry for the truth, and if we cry out and we mean it, God, why am I feeling this way? God, why is it that I have no longer had the passion and the zeal that I once had for you? God, why is it that I just feel cold and lethargic? And if we keep persisting and we keep calling out to God and we search for it as hidden treasure, Proverbs 2, verse 2, it says, you will discover the knowledge of the Lord.
Search for it as hidden treasure. If you knew you had hidden treasure on your property, how would you search for that? Man, I'd hire everyone, you know, I would bring in all the heavy equipment and tear it up. There's hidden treasure. Look, it's there. I know it's there. Tear up the ground. I want it. I wouldn't just go, well, I wonder. Take a nice spoon or something and just, I wonder. Oh, I guess there's no treasure here. Or one day I'll get around to it. No, the Bible says hidden treasure is available to us. This treasure must be searched for. This treasure must be uncovered. This treasure must be pursued. When we think about the pearl of great price, that's what he's talking about. He is the pearl. And we forsake all. We sell everything to pursue that. So, the knowledge of God is something that we value more than life. That we value more than that. This week as I was praying and studying and the Lord was speaking to me very clearly, but I felt like the Lord said something. He said, there are many people that are having this week. Some of you are here this morning. But you've been having massive battles in your mind. Different questions about God, about your destiny, about your purpose, about your identity. And God wants you to know that he's very aware of those battles. But the way you're going to overcome is through the knowledge of God. See, God's not sitting back saying, I really don't care about you. He's saying, no. He's saying, I'm here. Everything you have need of is in me. Seek me. Go after me. Search for me as you would for hidden treasure. Go deeper. Rekindle the fire. Your passion for God is of great significance. The Greek word for zeal is zeo. It means to boil, to be hot, to seethe. David had zeal. My heart boils. My heart burns. My heart is on fire. Something in me is burning. We think about the church at Ephesus. Jesus said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But then he says this, nevertheless, whoa. He commends them for those things. Not everything was wrong, but nevertheless, I have this against you. That you have fallen or you've forsaken your first love. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Guys, think about this. Amazing church. If you went there, you would think this is a great church. Preaching was sound. Ministry, they worked hard, they labored. As I mentioned, we talk about zeal without knowledge, and knowledge without zeal is by far worse in God's eyes. You know, in today's church, we prioritize performance over purity. We prioritize charisma over character. If someone is gifted, we'll give them a platform. Then they blow up because they've not been formed. They've not been discipled. We don't know their true character in many instances. And what ends up happening is we have valued people over their gifting versus their character and their walk with God. And that's not fair to the person either. It's not fair. Every one of us needs to be discipled well, needs to be loved, and needs to be brought on the journey. But if we keep
misprioritizing these things, we're going to be in trouble, and we already are. You see, you may not be the most gifted musician, for example, but God looks at your heart. Do you have a passion for Jesus? Do you love him? Are you obedient when no one sees you? Is your heart for the things of God? That's all that matters. Other things you can develop them. You can take singing lessons. You can hone in on your craft and improve. You can do those things. But God looks at our heart. Man, 1 Samuel 16:7, looks on the outward. God looks at the heart. A heart that's burning. The church in Ephesus had light without heat, labor without love, knowledge without zeal. And the Lord threatened to remove the lampstand. See, Jesus was pretty rad, wasn't he? Starts off his ministry, goes into the temple, boom, get out of here. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Then at the end of his ministry, walks back in the temple and says, we need another go. We need to do it again. Second time, he does it. Cleanse the house. Disciples are going, what the? Can you imagine? This was premeditated. Jesus made a cord. He made a whip. Now, I don't believe he hit people. The Bible doesn't say that. He might have felt like it, but he drove out. But the fact is, what we see there is God, who looks at his people, looks at his house, looks at what was occurring. And when the disciples are like, what is this all about? Why are you like this? It actually tells us in the book of John, chapter 2, verse 17, that his disciples go, oh, yeah, we get it. And they found this verse that's in the Psalms. And that verse says this, zeal for your house will consume me. And the disciples put the dots together, connected the dots, and they said, we get it. This verse is a messianic prophecy pointing to Yeshua, and his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So we are to burn with zeal for the Lord, for the word of the Lord, for what is important to him. We're called to be pleasers of God and not man-pleasers. Read the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Then again, in chapter 12, although they believed in him, they would not confess him openly for fear of the people. For, John's 12 says, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Wow. Zeal, burning passion for God. What matters to him? What's on his heart? When you see injustice, how does it make you feel? When you sin, how does it make you feel? I hate it. Fall on our face. God, this is not what you've called me to. God, you've called us to righteousness. You've called us to holiness. You've called us to purity. You've called us to overcome. God, help me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. When you see abuse, when you see misuse, how does it make you feel? Jesus saw it in the temple and zeal for his house caused him to address it. Zeal is important. Passion, fervor, very important, guys. We have to get on fire. We have to be on fire 24/7. One of the greatest enemies to fire is complacency. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give careful attention. New King James says, take earnest heed to the things that have been spoken to us, to the teachings of Jesus. Therefore, we must give careful attention to the things that were spoken to you, lest you drift away. Lest you drift away. What does that mean? It means that our natural proclivity as people is to drift. A ship will drift if it's not anchored. You will drift if you're not anchored. If you're not anchored in the Word, if you're not anchored in relationship, you will drift. Christianity, following Jesus, is swimming upstream. You're constantly pushing. You're constantly moving. But the moment you go, oh, I can show you, I've actually done a study on this, that there's no such thing as neutral in the kingdom. There's two gears in the kingdom, drive and reverse. And if you're not moving forward, you will by default go backwards. So we have to constantly be seeking God. Ezra 8:22, if we're not seeking him, we're forsaking him. I want to say that again. If we're not seeking him, we're forsaking him. Drift away. We're called to this place where we give attention to the things that God has called us to. Let me also mention this. We love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, I'm not going to compromise. Lord, I need to be real with you. Father, you see everything about me. I'm not going to fake it. I'm not going to be pretentious here. I'm going to be honest and real with you, Father. That's my cry to God. And there's times when you get busy and you get distracted and all that. And can I just name it? That's not acceptable. Deal with it right away. Deal with it. See, in the military, the greatest danger if you're a soldier in the military is complacency. See, what happens is you're in a firefight, you engage in a skirmish, and then what takes place is you win. You're like, oh, that was full on. And there's this reprieve, there's this sense of reprieve. And what happens is when people get killed and injured is when they let down their guard and they go, oh, wow, now I can rest, now I can relax. So the number one cause of death and injury in the military, those who are actively deployed, let down your guard, complacent. It's all right. Now, you're like, are we all constantly praying in tongues and binding demons? No, no, no. That's not what I'm saying. That's silly. But what I am saying is you're walking before the Lord circumspectly. You're walking before God with the sense of I'm being careful, I'm giving him attention, I don't want to grieve his spirit, neither do I want to quench his spirit. I want you to think about this for a moment. If in the natural we're talking about the fire of God and the fire of God being extinguished, it can happen two ways at least. Firstly, by putting non-combustible material or a liquid on fire. If you put water on it, right, what happens? But also if you throw a wet blanket on a fire, or if you put something on the fire that's non-combustible. So that's one way. Another way is simply this, neglect. You just don't stoke the fire. You don't add fuel to it. And through neglect, which is passive, the fire will also eventually be extinguished. extinguished. And so the idea here is the Bible's very clear that we can do the same thing. If we want to keep the fire burning, if we want to make sure that flame which was once kindled is sustained or is rekindled, Scripture's direct. The fire cannot be grieved, quenched, or neglected. It's something that we do. So Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed for the day of redemption. So if you read that in its context, he's actually talking about specific things that we do that grieve the Holy Spirit. He talks about unforgiveness. He mentions just thinking negatively, and on the list is. These things will grieve the Spirit. But then Paul writes, and he says this, and do not quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But if you read that in this context, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance. So what he's saying is that in the latter example here, if the fire is going to stay burning and you're not going to quench the fire, you have to add fuel to it. You have to stoke it. And how do you do that? Pray continually. Give thanks in all things. Rejoice always. So we choose to do this. Now, there's a story. It's found in Leviticus chapter 6. It says this. It's actually, if you read Leviticus chapter 6, it's actually about the offerings. Okay, and the greatest offering is actually the burnt offering. So what is a burnt offering? Why is it significant versus all the other offerings, the Levitical offerings? First of all, it was the only offering where the entire animal was consumed on the fire. Okay? Many commentators refer to Paul's words in Romans 12:1, where he says this. He says, offer your bodies, soma, as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He means your entire being. So it's reminiscent of the language of the burnt offering, which is this, that our entire being is offered to God as a living sacrifice. Our spirit, soul, mind, and strength, we give it all to God. We offer it all to Him as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship or our reasonable service. This is what God expects of us, and this is what we're called to do. So it reflects the imagery of the Old Testament burnt offering. It's powerful. And so he continues and he says, the Lord speaks to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons saying, this is the law of the burnt offering, Leviticus 6. He says, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning. And then it says, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Now, the very last verse, 13, he reiterates that. He says, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. I want you to hear that again. Leviticus 6, 13. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Fire. The Bible says, and the priest shall put on his linen garments and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body, take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And then he'll take off his garments, put on his other garments, carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And then the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. Third time, it shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings, etc. So here's the point. What happens? There's two things that we do, and it speaks to us today. There's ashes. We got to remove the ashes. What are ashes? What do ashes represent? It's what was left over from the sacrifice. is not necessarily anything negative. Oh, the ashes. No, it's actually saying that this is what's been left over from the sacrifice. So it has to be removed. What does that mean? It means this, that we are called to move into a place where it's not about yesterday's victory or the revival that we experienced 6 years ago or 2 months ago, but everything that we've ever experienced in God, as good as it was, everything that we've ever offered to Him, ashes. Ashes. Remove the ashes. Carry them away from the altar. What happens next? Fresh wood is placed on the fire. Every morning, fresh wood. Isn't it interesting that it actually says that Jesus rose up early in the morning? I'm a morning person. That's when I'm most productive. But then I get my second wind and I'm very productive almost in the wee hours of the morning again. But the fact is, morning is the way to start your day with God. And I'm like, I want to be honest about that. Like, well, hey, you can pray more than the morning, obviously. But my point is, spend time with God every morning. Get in the Word. Pray. Begin to worship Him. Cry out to Him. And make sure you remove the ashes. Don't live off of, well, I prayed last week. Or I went to church last Sunday. No, we have to live in a place of ongoing, fresh encounters with God. Is anybody getting this? All right? Because y'all are quiet. Yeah, I think Pastor Matt mentioned, he said, we need to shout out and say some things. Come on now. So let's look at this. This is powerful. Remove the ash. Ash is not sin or failure. It's leftover evidence of a real accepted offering. And the danger isn't that the ash is tainted. It's that left uncleared, it accumulates and smothers fresh fuel. We have to clear and create space for fresh encounters with God. See, this is what happened at Ephesus. Not moral corruption, but the buildup of genuinely good labor doctrine never cleared, quietly suffocating the love that it was lit by. Wow. You see the danger? Today's prayer, fresh time in the Word, worship that engages his heart, not just worshiping on Sunday. I know pastors, the only time they pray is when they're preparing a sermon. See, clearing comes first, then fresh wood. Skip the clearing, and new devotion gets buried under old residue, and the fire won't catch. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So Jesus' pattern of daily communion. He rose early to pray, Mark 1:35. He withdrew to the wilderness frequently to pray, Luke 5:16. He was in the secret place while others rested, Mark 6:46, Matthew 26:36. The byproduct of zeal and passion is this, compassion. Compassion is a very interesting word. And it literally means that you carry the weight of another person and you share in their suffering and their pain. That's what it means in the original Latin. So we actually come alongside a person and we share in their suffering and pain. Now, I want you to see something that Paul said about his fellow countrymen, the ones that persecuted him. Say, he made a statement that it's crazy. This is Romans 9, 1 through 3. And I want to read it to you from the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, but it really catches the gist of what Paul's saying. So the Living Bible puts it this way. O Israel, my people, this is Paul. O my Jewish brothers, how I long for you to come to Christ. My heart is heavy within me, and I grieve bitterly day and night because of you. Christ knows, and the Holy Spirit knows, that it is no mere pretense when I say that I would be willing to be forever damned if that would save you. When was the last time we wept for a person who doesn't know Jesus? Guys, do we believe that there is an eternity apart from Christ? It's not a good thing. Paul wept. He was compelled by grief and love. Two things carried at the same time. Grief for them not knowing God. Grief for their pain. Grief for their suffering. Grief for their brokenness. And love. Now, this is really important that we understand how these work together. Because we can have one without the other. And what takes place is we actually move into a place, if all we have is zeal and passion, where we just become very arrogant. You just need to get right with God. You just need to repent. If you had enough faith, you'd be healed. We don't lift a finger to carry the person's pain. We don't lift a finger, but we're quick to command zeal, knowledge. Now, Jesus, the Bible says 12 times in the Gospels, he was moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. He saw what they were going through, and it hurt him. He was pained by what people were going through. And he said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. On the other hand, if all we have is compassion and no zeal or passion for God, no ardor or fervor for righteousness in the kingdom, what becomes is it just turns into human sentiment where we just feel sorry for people. Now, when you bring zeal and compassion together, when you bring passion and fervor together, zeo, together, it is a person who carries the love of God, who knows the heart of the Father, the righteousness of the Father, the God, the benevolence of the Father. Listen, Jesus demonstrated that his Father is benevolent and just at the same time. He's just. Would it be okay for me to not heal this person? Pharisees were upset. You're doing it on the Sabbath. Jesus says, you tell me whether it's right or whether it's evil to not heal this person. Justice. God is a just God. Therefore, he heals. Therefore, he's true to his word. He cannot deny himself. He answers our prayers when we cry out to him because he cannot deny himself. He's a just God. Secondly, he's compassionate. He aches. He hurts. He says, let me help you. Let me walk with you. And that's what we're called to do. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? Remember those who are in prison as if you yourself were in prison. Wow. God has challenged me. Glenn, will you contend for those that need a miracle? Will you contend with them? Will you contend? Paul said, I remember you day and night in my prayers. He says in Colossians 4:12, he talks about Christ being formed in them, that they would be standing firm in all the will of God. He mentions that in Galatians as well. He said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for your deliverance. I'm praying for your salvation. I'm praying for your healing. I'm praying that God will reveal his power to you. I'm praying for you to become more like Jesus Christ. I'm praying for your breakthrough. I'm praying for your transformation. I'm praying. I'm on my face weeping for you. Wow. Guys, if Jesus moved with power because he had compassion, he was moved with compassion. See, compassion is the fuel that ignites the fire. Tempered with zeal, it brings a balance and true deliverance as people not only receive an answer to their prayer, but they come into alignment with the truth of God's word and begin to live differently. It's easy to just pray and get an answer to your prayer, isn't it? And then, okay, that's great. God answered my prayer. I'll go on my merry way. Live the way you've always lived. Not change, not be transformed. But that's not the way he works. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us so that we walk with him and we know him. Now, let me share something. I want to talk to you about a man by the name of John Hyde. Some of you have heard of him. His real name was John Nelson Hyde. He was a missionary to India and Punjab, actually, which included at that time parts of Pakistan today as well as India, in the early 1900s. He's a missionary from America. So he went there. And he went there, that, well, this is his motive. So missionaries labored, worked, no one gets saved. It's a graveyard of missionaries. Nobody gets saved. These people don't listen. They don't answer. John Hyde said, I don't believe that. I believe God can do something. So he went there. He ministered. He labored. Same results, nothing. The Lord spoke to him and said, you got to pray. You got to spend time praying. Don't even worry about evangelism. Just begin to pray. So he started to pray. He labored in prayer. He labored in prayer. He labored in prayer. He became known for saying something that has been quoted throughout the decades. Oh God, give me souls or I die. He started to pray. He said, Lord, give me one soul a day. Wow. God began to answer him. He asked God for one soul every day. Then he said, God, two souls every day. God answered it. Then he said, God, five souls every day. Intense prayer. Intense prayer. Hours in prayer. And he started to see five souls saved a day. It wasn't just him. It was the other ministers, the indigenous leaders, and the saints, not just pastors. And God began to answer. So the smallness is never in God. The smallness is in our prayer, or lack thereof. You see, I'm convinced. I've been reading this. I've been reading Hyde for the past 3 months. And as I look at his life, and I see this man who prayed like no one ever prayed. He died of an enlarged heart when he was 46 years old. There was an evangelist by the name of J. Wilbur Chapman, who went to England. And Chapman went there as an evangelist, and he began to preach, and they had hired a hall, and virtually no one showed up. He heard that John Hyde was in England, and he sent a message and said, would you pray? And John Hyde began to pray. He began, locked himself in a room, and he just began to pray. After he prayed, all of a sudden, the hall filled up. All of a sudden, first meeting, 50 came to Christ. J. Wilbur Chapman was so overcome by what he saw that he said, please come and pray for me. And this is what he says. Praying Hyde, as he became known, came to my room. He turned the key in the door and dropped to his knees and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said one word, two words. Oh, God. 5 more minutes of silence. And then when Hyde knew that he was connecting with God, that he had come close to God, there came from him the depths of his heart. Chapman says, such petitions for me as I had never heard before. This great evangelist rose up and he said, for the first time, I knew what real prayer was. Wow. T.L. Osborne, great evangelist, who died really an apostle, had reached millions of people with the gospel, Africa, Asia, other countries. Osborne said this. He said, I prayed until my heart was soaked with the compassion of Christ. Only then could I preach with power. Wow. The fire shall never go out. The ashes need to be removed. Yesterday's victory, the breakthrough 2 years ago, the season of revival, the answered prayer that defined a chapter of your life. Even God, how he answered you and connected you, might be even God connected you with your life partner. Might be a business idea, could be a ministry that was birthed or launched. All of that, blown away. Paul said, I forget those things which are behind, didn't he? He's talked about, I just reach, I pursue, I go forward. And he's not just talking about the negative things, even the bad, the things that were positive. Let's just forget about that. There's so much more. When someone talks about what God did 20 years ago, and there's nothing wrong with saying, well, yeah, I saw God do amazing things. True, those are powerful stories, and we must never forget them. And I realize that maybe we're in a different season right now than we were. But I believe this, guys. I believe it's a season where God is purifying his church. And there are many that don't want to own up to that. We just continue doing the same thing, expecting things to be different. And I really believe God's raising the bar for us, church. He's saying, guys, I want to do miracles. I want to answer your prayers. I want to give you that breakthrough that you need, whatever it may be. I want to give it to you. But prayer has to become our priority.